Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, Out of Bondage.
What I'm going to be saying these nights is not going to be directed to stir you to great joy and new experiences in the Holy Spirit. I want you rather to come with me to the Scripture and find out if there is some meaning to what is happening other than that just a lot of people are being blessed. I feel that one of the danger areas in what is going on today is that many people have stopped at the point where they have been able to say, I have had a new experience. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is much too worldwide to stop with an I emphasis. God is doing something worldwide with a corporate collective meaning. Something is happening that is very meaningful in the earth. And while we're happy and we've received the Holy Spirit's power and His gifts, and we speak with tongues, and we prophesy, and we get goosebumps, and we learn choruses, and we play the guitar, and we play tambourines, and we just have a good time, that's really not the great underlying purpose of what is going on. Does the Bible give us any clear teaching or indication as to what is God's intent and purpose in the Holy Spirit coming to the earth? What did He come to the earth to do? Just to make people happy? Make them speak with tongues? Prophesy? Exercise gifts? Heal people? Was that all? No, it's much larger than that. And we're going to build up to God's purpose, and I hope that we see it crystal clear. The Bible does give us teaching. Now, in giving us teaching in the Scriptures, in probably an oversimplified statement, teaching comes to us in two ways. In the Old Testament, it comes to us in picture. In the New Testament, it comes to us in precept, or straightforward declaration. The Old Testament is God's picture book. In the New Testament, it's constantly being referred to as illustration and picture of the thing that is being stated. Jesus dying on the cross fulfilled the Passover. So you go back and look at the Passover. The day of Pentecost fulfills the Feast of Pentecost. So you go back and look at the Feast of Pentecost. All through the New Testament, you find our Lord and the apostles making reference to the Old Testament pictures, which makes it easier for us, rather than just taking the straight, declarative, preceptive, didactic teaching statements of the New Testament, we can go back and see a picture. Now, in giving this teaching, as I say, the New Testament writers put forth God's ideal for the nation of Israel as a type of His intention for this age. And if we can go back and in God's picture book see what God did to the nation Israel, through the nation Israel, with the nation Israel, and what He intended for them, then we'll get some idea of what God wants in this age by the Holy Spirit, so that the validity of all that we're going to say rests upon this premise that Israel's history has a divinely intended significance. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Corinthians is the charismatic epistle. Would you agree with that? You're going to talk to somebody about the gifts of the Spirit. Where do you take them? Corinthians. All right. But you'll notice that in Corinthians you have a pretty messy church. A pretty messy church. They were divided. Some of them got drunk at the Lord's table. They went to law before pagan judges with one another. They allowed an incestuous relationship between a man and a woman to continue right in the midst of the church without doing anything about it. There were just all kinds of problems in Corinth, and yet Paul said in the beginning of that letter, he said, you come behind in no gift or utterance. They had a genuine Holy Spirit experience, but their experience was not being adjusted and directed by the Word of God. Now this is what, again, I'm going to come back to what I might call my fear. That we make use of this restoration, visitation that we have, that we make use of it to do our own thing with it. Instead of finding out what God wants us to do with what He's given us. Again, this is an oversimplification. But when you receive the fullness of the Spirit, you received an experience. With that experience, there did not come information, there came inspiration. In the Corinthian church, they all talked in tongues at once, and Paul had to reprove them. They all prophesied at once. He had to send a word to them. The Holy Spirit in experience is not enough. That's why the Word and the Spirit always go together. The life and power of the Holy Spirit comes to you in experience. The intelligence of the Holy Spirit comes to you in the Word. This is the Holy Spirit's mind. When you have an experience of the Holy Spirit, that's wonderful. But I think we all know by now that people can have these wonderful experiences in the Holy Spirit and really get into some bad trouble. If they do not come to the Word of God to find out from the mind of the Spirit here, funneled into their minds, into their intelligence, so that they can let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly and channel the life and power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of the Spirit as it is given to us in the Word of God. This may come to you rather as a shock, but this book is as much a miracle as your experience. This is God's Word, or staying in terms of the Holy Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit's Word. This is the Holy Spirit's intelligence. I'll give you one quick illustration. Right at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. That means it was a mess. Had no form, it was empty of everything. And darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Now here's the Holy Spirit of God brooding over this mess. And He still broods over a mess today. And that's what we're going to be talking about this week, is to get the mess straightened out and find out where we're really supposed to be going. Now you say, well, if the Holy Spirit was there, why didn't He do something about the mess? It's a good question, and it has a good answer. He was waiting for something or somebody. So He brooded. I don't know how long He brooded. It depends on your views of the age factors back in Genesis. But He brooded and brooded. What was He waiting for? Why didn't He clean that mess up? It was without form. It was incoherent. It needed to be put together. Why didn't He do something? He was waiting. Suddenly what He was waiting for came crackling through the universe. Let there be! That's what He was waiting for. What? The Word. The minute the Word came, the Spirit leapt into that. Start putting all things together. Screwed the stars in. Hung the sun up. What was He waiting for? He was waiting for the Word. Do you know that the Holy Spirit cannot move and take proper direction in your life, in your family, in your community of believers, without the teaching of the Word of God? Otherwise, why don't we just throw the Bible away? I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I feel something coming. Unfortunately, a lot of people do that. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's why the same Holy Spirit who has come into you as life and power is the same Holy Spirit who urges and exhorts you to let this Word dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because you will only, please don't misunderstand me, you will only use the Holy Spirit's life and power properly as you have been informed in your renewed mind and intelligence as to what He wants done with His life and power. The Corinthians didn't understand that. They said, hallelujah, this is great, this is new, glory to God. They'd get in their meetings and they could talk in tongues. They wanted everybody to know they could talk in tongues, so they all talked in tongues at once. Paul said, whoa, just a minute, let's have some order. And they could prophesy, so five or six would get up and all prophesy at once. Well, try to listen to five, six people all prophesying at once, you don't hear anybody. So he said, I'm not questioning. Never once in this Corinthian epistle does Paul question the validity of their experience. Never once does he say that their gifts are of the devil. Never once. He said they're gifts of the Spirit. He never questions the gifts. He questions the people. He said there's nothing wrong with your gifts. It's just that you must learn from the Word how to use them. All right, have you got now the context? Because it's going to take on a larger dimension as we move along through the week. Now let's read chapter 10, first few verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now whenever Paul says, I would not that ye should be ignorant, fasten your seatbelts. Because what he's really saying in a nice way is, you're ignorant. That's really what he's saying. But he doesn't come right out and say it. What he says is, I wish you weren't so ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant how that, and in my Bible I put a red circle around all the alls, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But, and it's that but I want to talk about. But, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, the King James Version is very liberal, very kind when it says, but with many of them. The Amplified Version says the great majority of them. In fact, the whole generation of them. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown where? Where? Talk to me. It's permitted to talk back to the preacher. All right, now talk to me. Where were they overthrown? All right, tuck that away in a little corner and hold it there. See, it's got real meaning. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember, dear people, that in the Corinthian church, with valid gifts of the Spirit, they were doing wrong things. They were not only conducting their assembly services wrong, but Paul says it is reported commonly of their fornication among you. They were sexually loose. They got drunk at the Lord's table because they came to the agape feast before the Holy Communion and got drunk on their dinner wine. They were taking one another to law before pagan judges. Paul is talking to genuinely born-again, spirit-filled, baptized believers. You've got to understand that receiving the life and power of the Holy Spirit is no guarantee that you are going to walk accurately in God. You must know the Word of God and walk in obedience to it. The guarantee that you are right is not your experience, it's your obedience. All right, let's go on. Verse 8, neither let us sin sexually, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. Stop grumbling. As some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The Lord moved in and destroyed all the grumblers here tonight. Well, we'll just drop that subject. All right, verse 11. Again, he's repeating verse 6. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples or illustrations, and they are written for whose admonition? Our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or in whose lives the climax of the ages has been reached. Do you know that this is the last great age of God's redemptive purpose? Do you know that everything God intends to do to save man has got to be done in this age before the Lord Jesus returns? That's why we better understand what this renewal is all about. This isn't just a kind of a happy religious euphoria, a kind of a temporary intoxication that God is. This is serious business. This renewal, this restoration, this revival that we're in has world-shaking implications. And I'm fighting the temptation to bring illustrations in because it isn't the time. But I could stand here and give you illustration after illustration from my own travels across the world of what is happening in places where you wouldn't believe they could happen. You couldn't believe that after years and years and years of trying to crack the Muslim world, that in this present renewal, Muslims are being converted and filled with the Spirit and moving into the work of the Lord. God is touching Israel, the nation of Israel, and that's another whole exciting story. See, I'm not being successful in fighting my temptation. All right? Now, there are many other contributory passages, and we'll touch on them maybe some tomorrow night, because there's a parallel passage to this in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. We haven't time to look at it tonight. But the next point that I want to make very directly is that I want you to notice in the passage we've just read that he is talking about God's people corporately, or collectively, or as a group. Now, if you've had an evangelical background, you know that the whole emphasis in evangelicalism can be summed up pretty much like this. Are you saved? Yeah. So the whole idea is go out and get people saved. Are you saved? Good. But you see, what are you saved for? Now, the Bible says in the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached, and they asked what they should do, and they got the answer, they went out and did it, and the same day there were added unto the community of believers 3,000 souls. They were added unto what? Added unto the community. Jesus didn't say, I will build my saint. He said, I will build my church. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word congregation in the Old Testament, and is so translated 70 times in the Septuagint version. Jesus said, I'm going to build a community of people, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Now, we've interpreted that wrong, like we've interpreted. So he said, I'm so glad that I belong to the church and the devil can't get me. Let's read that scripture again. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail again. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? Have you ever had a gate jump off its hinges and chase you down the street? But how many of us have had trouble opening a gate? Now, very simply, without going into it in any depth, what Jesus was saying is, I, by my death and resurrection, my ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to form a community of people in the earth that are going to kick the gates of hell in. Most of the time, we've been fighting the devil off, you know. Go away from us. Leave us alone. Jesus didn't say we'd fight him off. Jesus said we'd move in on his territory. We'd kick his gates in. We'd take over his kingdom. We'd spoil all his fun. We'd wreck all his plans. It's interesting that we see the historical movement in the scriptures from the individual to the corporate, because we're going to be talking all week about the corporate. I'm taking for granted that you are a Christian, filled with the Spirit, you love the Lord. But I wonder if we understand what God wants of this. And I've got one burning concern that whatever happens this week through these meetings, that as an end result, you will have an understanding, whether you respond to it or not, of what God wants done with this marvelous visitation that He is sending all over the world. God talked to Adam, talked to Noah, talked to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, talked to other individuals. Then there came a time when God chose an entire nation, the 12 sons of Jacob that had become a nation down in Egypt. He chose this nation to be His nation or His corporate people. Now, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul wants to talk about the Old Testament picture of you, you'll pardon me, young man, for using you all evening, but when Paul wants to take an Old Testament example of you or me, he takes the man Abraham. But when he wants to take an Old Testament picture of us, he uses the nation of Israel. I am not going to be talking about Abraham. I'm going to be talking about the children of Israel. For the work of the Holy Spirit is not just to bring you into an Abrahamic relationship. It's to bring you into a corporate Israel relationship. For Peter, in his epistle, chapter 2, the first one, verse 9, says, among other things, that we are an holy nation. Now, a nation has a king, a nation has a constitution, a nation has laws, a nation has an army, a nation has weapons. And if you read your New Testament carefully, you'll find that this analogy runs throughout. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. We are likened to an army, a kingdom. Do you know that we have in the world the United States and Russia and China and Canada? But we have another nation in the earth, the holy nation, which consists of all those who have been brought into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit came, sent by the Father and the Son, He came to the earth to form this holy nation in the earth for a purpose. Now, if we can establish what God's purpose was for Israel in the Old Testament picture book, we can find out by the illustration what God wants for us. And I personally believe it's a lot easier to prove it to you by the illustration than to take these straight declarative statements of the New Testament. So I'm going to show it to you in picture form. Now, if you'll turn to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. Got it? I am come down to deliver them what? out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them what? Up out of that land. What's next? Unto a good land and a large. All right, that's enough. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Look for the out and the in, because this is important. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I'm quoting the American Standard now. I am Jehovah, and I will bring you what? Out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25. Exodus 12 is the great chapter that recounts the story of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25. I want you to notice that right at the beginning, when he's bringing Israel out of Egypt, he tells them why. Verse 25. And it shall come to pass when ye become where? To the land which the Lord will give you according as ye have promised, that ye shall keep this service. Now, right in the very beginning, God planned not only to bring Israel out of Egypt, but to take them in. But there's one more preposition that is very important. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15. Just one little part of that verse is enough. Who led thee what? Through the great and terrible wilderness. All right, let's get the picture now. What did he do with them in Egypt? He brought them. What did he do in the wilderness? Took them through. What did he do in the land? Brought them in. May I ask a question? How many of you here have ever heard a sermon on the meaning of the land? There's not a hand raised. Isn't this an amazing thing? That the purpose of God with the nation of Israel was to bring them out of Egypt, which is a type of the world and the devil and everything that belongs to that business, take them through the wilderness, but his purpose was not complete for them till he brought them into the land. Now, when I was studying hermeneutics, which is principles in interpreting the Bible, I was given a textbook, and I wrote my paper on it, and it said very simply that when you come out of Egypt, went through the wilderness, that when you went into the land, you were in heaven. Well, I read the Bible, and I found that when they went into the land, there were Canaanites with iron chariots and big giants, and they had to beat them up and kick them out. And I thought when I got to heaven, I sure wasn't going to have to fight a bunch of giants. So I wrote my paper according to the textbook, and then at the bottom I very simply said, I feel from reading the scriptures that the land is not heaven, because what are all those giants and people doing in there? And I got a good mark on my paper, but the professor put at the bottom, I think, young man, you had better stay with the textbook. Well, I didn't stay with the textbook. Because I believe that the very fact there wasn't a hand raised here tonight on the nature of the land and hearing a sermon on it indicates that we have been brought up, Have you ever been around when people are testifying, I want to thank God that I've been saved from dope. I want to thank God I've been saved from alcohol. I want to thank God that He brought me out of this. Glory to God, He saved me out of this. Well, that's good. Now, we understand where you come from. Where are you going? Well, well, what do you mean? Well, you've been brought out. There's no question I've had a great deliverance. But have you any idea where you're going? Well, I guess I'll join a church. Good. Does the church have any idea where it's going? Now, it's getting a bit, you know, eggshelly, isn't it? Because that's the very question we're going to try to answer this week. Does the church know where it's going? Does the redeemed community in the earth know where it's going? Or is it, please think me not harsh when I say that, is it going to continue to be a kind of a nursery for people who have been saved, and it keeps them warm and incubated and happy and entertained while they wait to go to heaven? Now, I think you'll agree with me that that's the general idea. I've been a minister for 40 years without knowing that when you join a church, the general expectation is that you'll be entertained, you'll be preached to, your children will be looked after, you will voice yourself about moral situations in the community, that you will generally represent the congregation as their representative in all matters Christian, and you'll pay your tithes and pay them, and that's the whole of it, and when you die, you'll get a decent burial. Is that the church Jesus said He was going to build, was going to kick the gates of hell in? I find 95% of the Christians, they haven't got any power to kick the gates of hell in. You know, they haven't got enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut. And community-wise, we're a disaster. We are. We're a disaster. The scandal of our divisions and our competitiveness, the fact that we're all shattered and tattered and torn and separated from one another so that Satan moves in among us and he pits us against one another and he raises havoc with us. It's a tragedy of the age. But I believe that God in this visitation of the Holy Spirit is saying clearly and loudly, I have a corporate purpose for you. Amen? Many would like to see God's corporate redeemed community much better than it is. Yeah, that should be unanimous. All right. Let's see if we can put this on this great big blackboard. I don't know if you can see it, but here's Egypt. If you want to put it on a piece of paper, here's Egypt. Here's the Red Sea, very narrow Red Sea on this blackboard. Here's the wilderness. And over here is the land. All right? God wanted to bring them what? Out. What's here? Through. And into. Who is this for? Was this just for Moses? Aaron? Miriam? The tribe of Judah? Israel. The complete people of God. He brought them out. He took them through that He might bring them into the land. What for? He was going to bring them into the land for a mighty purpose. And it's that mighty purpose that we want to talk about, because the Apostle Paul has said that these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Now, when we look at Egypt, we find that Egypt is a type of the world. And it is in Egypt that we have the Passover lamb. We have the cross in Egypt. Now, for those of you who are our Bible readers and Bible students and love the Bible, it's important that you make note of this. The cross, in its initial ministry, is in Egypt. That's where we have the Passover. It was on the strength of the blood of the Lamb that the nation of Israel had a legal right to get out of Egypt, out from under Pharaoh's power, and get through the Red Sea and come into the wilderness. Going back now to 1 Corinthians 10, he said, all of our fathers came out. The blood was the basis of their coming out. When you're going to talk about the gospel in its initial form, you talk about the Passover. Tuck that away in your mind now, too. Like I asked you to tuck away that other little phrase, they died in the wilderness. When a generation turned back here at Kadesh Barnea and didn't go into the land, God didn't bring them back here and drown them in the Nile. They died in the wilderness. God's purpose is to take His corporate people through. Now notice, they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now the sea is water. The cloud is the Spirit. So that when they came out first of all because they had faith in the blood. But having had faith in the blood, they now also had to obey. They had to respond to Moses. Who is Moses? Moses was the God-ordained leader who is a type of Christ. And all through his life, you see him as a type of Christ. And he himself said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, him shall ye hear, and whosoever heareth him not shall be cut off from among the people. Now, this is going to be a happy series, but it's going to have some tragic undertow. That if we will obey, the sky's the limit. If we'll disobey, it's a grave in the wilderness. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up, him shall ye hear. And if you hear him, man, he's got all the answers. If you hear him, but when you hear him, it means you obey him. Doesn't it? You hear him and obey him. But if you hear him not, don't obey him, you shall be cut off from among the people. Now we'll see what that means later on. But we must hear it. Now isn't it significant that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses? Why unto Moses? Because Moses was the God-ordained Savior. He was the Deliverer. If you'll accept it, he was what Jesus Christ is to us. And they had to obey him. God spoke to him. He told them about the blood. They obeyed about the blood. They sprinkled it on the door posts and on the lintel. And when the death angel came by, God himself fluttered over that blood. That's the meaning of Passover. He fluttered over the blood. And when that death angel went by, he not only saw the blood, he saw God fluttering over the blood, and God said to that death angel, move on. Now, when you and I have put faith in the blood, that becomes our legal salvation from death. We are legally saved by the blood. But we are only vitally saved out of Egypt by obedience. And one of the first acts of obedience is baptism. I'm not going to fuss about baptism other than to say that those who baptize infants, as I was baptized as a Presbyterian, will admit that in the Scriptures, when we're talking about the Acts of the Apostles, we're talking about adults and people who responded to the gospel and they were baptized. and their baptism was the proof of their obedience to Moses. Now, what did Peter say in the day of Pentecost? He preached his sermon and he finished his sermon with this line. He said, "Let all the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." And suddenly the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. They said, "Oh, we've got to do something about this." So they looked at Peter and the 11 standing up there. In those days, the preachers all stood together while one preached. The Bible says that Peter stood up with the 11. Nowadays, they stick you up here all alone. The preacher sit down there and take notes. But there they stood, a solid front. So that when the crowd addressed the platform or whatever, wherever they stood to preach, they addressed the whole bunch of them. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter replied. He declared for the first time what was necessary for people in the new age to come out of. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, what is water baptism? Water baptism is, among many other things, your acknowledgement as a member of the redeemed community now through the blood that you are going to obey Jesus Christ in every area of your life. I am presently writing an article on the scope of Christ's Lordship. And I was just doing a little basic research on it up in Denver the other day, and I was amazed again at how infrequently Christ is referred to as Savior and how often He is referred to as Lord. And in the mornings we'll be dealing with the kingdom. Jesus didn't invite you to come and pitch your tent within the blessed protection of His benign presence and do what you jolly well please. He said, "I invite you to submit your total life to my government, and I will be your Lord." The Israelites were baptized under Moses in the sea. They said, "We commit ourselves to Moses as God's ordained Savior." And they walked into the sea and they followed Him. And this is what happens in the New Testament. Repent and be baptized. For in baptism, you are cut off. That's why in Colossians 2, baptism is referred to as circumcision. You are cut off. Cut off. Can you imagine? Look, 3 million people came out of here, were miraculously brought through the Red Sea. The horse and the rider and Pharaoh and all those chasing them were drowned when the great walls of water came back and drowned them. Now here's 3 million people out here without an airlift from Egypt to bring in leeks and onions and garlic, without any medical supplies communicated to them. 3 million people out in the desert with nobody but God. You say, "Well, I don't know." That's what baptism means. That when you receive Jesus Christ and put faith in His blood and submit to His command to be baptized, that as you are baptized and you go into the waters of baptism, as Paul says, you are buried with Him in baptism. What's that mean? That means the end of you. And you rise to walk in a whole new kind of a life. What kind of a life? You can't send back for horses and chariots back here. You can't send back for medical supplies. You can't send back for food. You can't send back for vegetables. You can't send back for anything. You're cut off. You're totally dependent now upon God. So they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. So that when we believe in Christ and put our faith in Christ, the very first thing he asked us to do, he says, I want you to acknowledge your absolute submission to my right to run your lives individually and corporately by obeying me in baptism. That's the meaning of baptism. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was knocked down on the road and he got to Damascus and Ananias was sent to see him. And after Ananias had ministered to him, he said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Get up and get yourself baptized. Was Paul having a problem with obedience? That Ananias had to say, what are you waiting around for? Get up and get yourself baptized. See, baptism is the first act of obedience, where you prove that you'll do what he wants. And isn't it an interesting thing that baptism is a hang-up on the part of all kinds of people? They want to accept Jesus as Savior, but they say, do I have to? Really, do I? You mean the very first commandment the Lord gives you after you profess to repent and trust in him, you're quibbling about it. That's a great way to start a life of submission to the Lord, by fussing about his very first command. Now, I didn't put that in the Bible. If he said, go over in the corner and stand your head and whistle, it'd been the same thing. A lot of you wouldn't want to be hum. I've heard people say, well, I don't care to be baptized, go and get my hair wet. Repent and be baptized. All right? Baptism, then, is something you must do. God doesn't come down and after you've repented, pick you up and take you over and baptize you and set you back down again. He said, it's your responsibility. If you've repented, if you're trusting me, you prove it by this ordained way. I've ordained it. You read all through the Acts of the Apostle. Read about baptism. It says the same hour, the same night, the same day. Right away. It's the first proof of obedience. You get yourself baptized. Then he said, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, now you can get yourself baptized, but you can't give yourself the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when you repent and are baptized, that is your response. When you respond to him, he responds by sealing you with the Holy Spirit. He seals you. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get what you preach. You know that? You know that scripture in Galatians that says that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? We usually preach that to sinners, you know. You sinner, you. You're going to get it. But that was written to Christians. He said, if you sow to the flesh, you Christians, you reap of the flesh corruption. Sow to the Spirit. Now, it's the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever truth you sow, that's the harvest you're going to get. You sow a big, big crop of only believism, that's all you're going to get. Only believe, just everybody only believes. Somebody says, you believe, I believe. What do you do? What do you mean, what do? I believe, I do what I like. Now, when you preach the Peter package, when you preach what the New Testament teaches, you will say, repent, leave the gospel, and give evidence that you have a genuine faith by getting yourself baptized. Then God will confirm you by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now back to this sowing and reaping. I didn't always preach this. I was a good, only believistic evangelical for years. Raise your hand, sign a card, get a little card in return, put it right here next to your heart and your wallet. Bring it out and say, here it is. On January the 23rd, I raised my hand and went forward and I'm going to heaven. There, I got it right there. Then the Lord spoke to me one Sunday afternoon when I was very desperate about my ministry and the people for whom I was responsible. And he talked to me very bluntly about Hebrews 6, 1 to 3, all alone in my bedroom. And I looked at it and I said, my God, I've been a minister for 25 or 30 years. I've not ever seen that before.
I've read it, but I haven't seen it. That the foundation of a Christian life is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And man, I looked at that thing, and I said, Lord, you know I'm concerned about the church. He said, I know you are. Why don't you check their foundations? I said, but Lord, they're nice people. He said, I know they're nice people, but what about their foundations? Well, I said, Lord, you know they're just the finest people in town. Oh, he says, cut it out. Let's get down to brass tacks now. I said, what about their foundations? And I said, yeah, I think I know what you mean. Never forget that night. I went to the congregation. I stood up before them. I simply told them what had happened that Sunday afternoon. Brother, that was the beginning of a visitation that went for 3 years. Everybody getting their foundation straightened out. People got baptized. People got filled with the Holy Ghost. It was the most beautiful thing. And the young people were right in the forefront. We used to reserve the whole front of the church for the young people. Boy, nobody else dared sit there. They took it over. You could hear them coming down the street. You'd hear them shouting and praising God. You'd hear their hot rods squealing up to the curb. Hallelujah. You see, you get what you preach. So now I preached it for years. The last baptismal service we had back in the church where I was the senior minister, we baptized 19. Two of them had already received. Because sometimes God jumps the gun, like he did with Cornelius. We'll be dealing with that in the morning. But 17 of them, when they come up out of the water, either came up speaking with tongues or hands were laid on them and they spoke with tongues before they left the water. Now if you preach it, you get it. Preach only believism, that's what you get. Raise your hand, sign the card, put it here. That's what you get. Now, when he gives you the gift of the Holy Ghost, water baptism is your seal. The gift of the Holy Ghost is his seal. And he tells us that in the epistle to the Ephesians, that we're sealed under the day of redemption. Ephesus was a lumber city. I live away up in Vancouver, British Columbia, the greatest lumber part of this nation, probably. Right by the Great Fraser River, where you see great booms of logs coming down from way up in the mountains, coming down there to the port. On every one of those logs, on the end of it, there is a seal. That's what Paul was talking about. The owners, way back there almost 2,000 years ago, when they'd cut that big old tree, they'd put a seal in it and put it in the river and send it on down. And Paul uses that illustration. He says, that's what happens when God gives us the Holy Spirit. He puts his seal on us. He says, I'm stamping this one. He belongs to me. And when he gets down there, I'll claim him. When he gets to the end of the road, he's got my seal on him. And so I was preaching this one Sunday morning in the church, and I saw a young fellow way in the back. Our place, our sanctuary seats about 1,200, and he was way in the back. And when I got to this ceiling part, he was jumping like this in the pew. You know, I thought he had ants in his pants. He was jumping. So after the service was over, he came rushing down the aisle to me. He said, I could hardly sit still. I said, I know this. He said, you know that business about sealing? I said, yeah. He said, do you know something? They've got electronic seals now. And when they seal a log, it's sealed with such force that you can cut that log and anywhere in the grain of the wood in that log, you'll find that seal. I said, I see what you're jumping about. Cut a Christian anywhere, you should find Holy Ghost. But now with my sense of humor, every time I see somebody baptized, you know, I see him coming up out of the water, I see God going, boing! He puts his seal on it. Now, this is what Paul was talking about when he said, all our fathers came out and they were baptized under Moses in the sea, that's water, in the cloud, that's the Holy Spirit. That's just the beginning. Just the beginning. People say, oh, hallelujah, for years I didn't have this. Now I've got it, I've arrived. No, you haven't arrived. You just reached the starting line. You've just become normally equipped. Well, somebody says, don't you think a man's a Christian without all of that? Don't ask me silly questions and you won't get silly answers. I am not authorized to tell you what happens to people who don't obey God. I'm sure God's mercy is very broad, and that there are all kinds of people that have walked in their lights. But God is talking today, and He's saying something, and He's bringing us up to normality. And He's saying that if we're going to do the thing that He wants us to do as a result of what He's doing, that we're going to have to get our foundation straight, and we're going to have to find out how we relate to His purposes. Because that's how we come out into the wilderness. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, you're ready to get into the wilderness. Somebody said, couldn't I go? No, you're in the wilderness. You say, you mean I repented and got baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost and I get all these feelings up and down my back and I get happy and I'm in the wilderness? It's not you that are in the wilderness, it's us. It's not that we don't have a good time. Goodness sakes, when they came through the sea over here, Miriam was 98 years old. She grabbed her tambourine and led all the sisters in a dance up and down the banks of the... God oiled her old bones and, man, she led a real victory dance. Oh, I'm going to talk to you tomorrow night about what happens in here. But we've got to understand God's program. What has happened to the majority of us so far is that we've just got out and we're in here. Tomorrow night we'll talk about what's in here. And then by the time we're through, we're going to find what's in here. And when we find out what's in here, it's going to blow our collective mind. Because we're going to find out that God intends a whole lot more than just for us to be a bunch of nice bless me clubs. Getting happy and having good times. God has, ladies and gentlemen, a world purpose. I believe with all my heart that what is happening right now is a fulfillment of what God shows us in picture. That we are on the verge of the greatest visitation of God that has ever happened in all time. That we are going to see the world literally rocked by the greatest revival that has ever happened. Down in the crypt, in the cathedral, in Auckland, New Zealand, I found a crowd like this. I find them in the most unusual places. All over the world, God is getting the people ready for the last great thing He's going to do in this age of redemption. We're going to go into the land. Our Father, how we treasure all the riches of Your love and mercy and grace bestowed upon us. Sometimes we get so excited we can understand what Thy servant Paul meant when he said that he was beside himself. We feel that way as we see what is happening. You're getting your army ready. As the prophetic word said tonight from two voices, You're activating us. We're going to start throwing into this fire a lot of the old things that have kept us from moving in Thee. God grant this week that we shall hear a clear sound. That we shall know how to move in Your will. Bless these precious people that have come tonight and feed their hearts, stir their spirits. Bring us to the place where You can use us not as one or two people, but as a body, a mighty army, everyone walking in step, everyone knowing who the authority is, who the generals are and the lieutenants and the captains and the sergeants, so that we'll walk as a well-trained army doing Your will in this hour. We ask these things with thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
This concludes this message.